You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
If you are joining with us for the first time or one of the first times, just to catch you up to speed, we are going through the book of Philippians this summer, and we've gone all out with this book. We have, as our elder Dick Pipe mentioned, we have memory verses that we are doing every few weeks. We've got devotional packets for you to hopefully take and do with your family. And those devotional packets were actually written by members and of our Peace Church family. So I'm really excited to be going through that as we hear sermons on Philippians every single week. We pray that you get to know this book really well and that God transforms you through it. Page 1248, if you're using the Bibles in the racks around you. Otherwise, I don't know what page it's on in your Bible. I have to tell you, Peace Church, that today we are dealing with and digging into a very packed piece of scripture. These 11 verses reveal some very, very profound and somewhat debated, but not really, topics about the church and Jesus. It's as rich of a segment of scripture as I think we can find. It doesn't get more real than this. We see a picture of how the church should be, an insight into the glory and the reality of Jesus Christ. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. I'll read it for you. But when we get to our memory verse of verse 3, well, it'll be on the screen, and I invite you to read that along with me. Can we do that? Really, Peace Church, be sinking God's word into your heart. Like, let that be so saturated in your heart that it just naturally overflows in your daily speech. And how that happens is by memorizing and consuming scripture. Jesus Christ himself did it. So it's a good model for us to follow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And read this with me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceits, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But you didn't need that cheat sheet, did you? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, God, as we turn our attention to this piece of scripture, you would soften and open our hearts to receive your truth and that alone this morning. Father, we pray that it does transform our hearts and lives, our worldview, our outlook, and the very way we interact with people. Help us to reflect more of you in this world, both as individuals, but also as a church family. We love you, and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We call Philippians a book, but it's actually, what is it? It's a letter. The biblical term is epistle, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. So this is Paul writing to a church. So we can receive this letter as a church, both with all the encouragement and challenge therein. Let's first examine those first five verses here. And I do pray that you keep your Bibles open in your lap or your app. This first section, we'll call it these first five verses, we'll call it the unique and the unified church. It would be very easy, my friends, to take a passage like this, these first five verses, and say something like this. See, this is what the church should be like. And that would be correct. This is what the church should be like, should look like, should act like. This is what the church should smell like. And look at what Paul says and how he says we ought to be. And just in those first five verses, I count nine characteristics that should make up who we are. The first one, shared and same beliefs. Paul does not tell us to lay aside our beliefs and doctrine for the sake of brotherhood. He says we should have the same mind. First one, shared and same beliefs. The second one's common vision. Be of one mind. That is, we are all going in the same direction with the same goal. We should have complete unity. We are to be of full accord. And Peace Church, let me tell you something right now. That does not happen without all of us laying aside some personal preference. The fourth I count is full love for each other. Paul says to have the same love. He doesn't say to feel the same love. This is love. This is a choice we are to act on. I love you guys, but sometimes I get annoyed. You love me, sometimes you get annoyed. Guess what? That is a family. We are a family. We choose to love each other, even if our personal preferences don't always line up. Which leads me to the fifth one that I think Paul is saying, is that we are to think the best of each other. I'm going to say that one again because I think this one is incredibly important. We are to think the best of each other. I cannot tell you how vital this is. When we think of others as more significant, I think Paul is telling us to think the best of each other. Don't judge half a situation. Believe the best about what we don't have a full grasp on. If that's not something you can do here with integrity in this church community, I question if God wants you to be part of this family. I trust our leadership. I trust our family. I trust what's happening when I don't have leadership over it because I choose to believe the best of each other. I believe each one of us who are here love Jesus, want to pursue him, and we have that heart and mind. I'm going to support you. Number six, no competition. Be happy when others excel and you don't. Tell you something right now, in our American culture right now, the most prevalent ethic out there in our beautifully progressive culture is I deserve what you have. That's what our culture says and thinks. That's how we operate. If you look how laws are passed and how things are made, it's this idea that I deserve what you have. And the Christian ethic just kind of like flips that on its head. And here's a crazy notion. Try wanting others to have better stuff than you. That's about the most anti-current notion out there. We do not have competition with each other. I'm happy for the things you have and are doing for the sake of Christ. Number seven, no pride. All we have and are is from the Lord anyway. God allows some to prosper and some to remain in poverty. All we have and are is from the Lord anyway. All we have and are is from the Lord anyway. All we have and are is from the Lord anyway. So pride is not befitting of God's people. But pure humility is, which is number eight. Again, all we have and are is from the Lord anyway. And nine, total care for each other. If we're doing the other eight I just mentioned, then nine is the natural overflow. And Peace Church, be open enough with each other so that you allow others the opportunity to bless you and care for you. I get to do that, and I get to receive that. And that is the beautiful thing of being part of a church, not just community, but a church family. Now, when we think about those nine things, who doesn't want that? Like, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be part of a church family that's marked by shared and same beliefs, common vision, complete unity, full love for each other, where we think the best of each other, where there's no competition, there's no pride, there's pure humility, and there's total care for each other? Who doesn't want that? I think we all would want that, but the danger here is the reason the church should be like that. All too often, Christians, and I'll say this, especially those who are in their 20s and early 30s, will all too often say something like this. Yes, Paul is exactly right here in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. This is how the church should be, because that is a picture of authentic community. And what the world is longing for is authentic community. That's all too often what I kind of like the outlook that I hear from our millennials, our 20s and early 30s. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is Paul saying to the Philippians, hey guys, be a great example of authentic community, because what the rest of Philippi really needs is a place to belong? Is that what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. I think Paul is painting an immensely beautiful picture of authentic community. But he does not say that should be our mission strategy. He does not say that authentic community should be our promotional piece. He's not saying it should be a tab on our website. Paul would not cheapen authentic community by making it a selling point. In fact, I would say that the moment you do that, the moment you try to make authentic community a selling point, you've probably destroyed it. Peace Church, if we're doing this right, we don't need to broadcast it to the world. What we need to broadcast is the name of Jesus Christ. The church is only unique and the church is only unified when it's not promoting how great it is, but only when it's reflecting the empty and exalted Christ. The empty and exalted Christ. Let me explain. I'll continue on. Verses 6 to 11 are absolutely unparalleled because of what is revealed here. You're not going to find other verses like this in the scripture. You're going to find other verses that point to this and support this and maybe complement this, but there's nothing like what we find here in verses 6 to 11. Most commentators will tell you that what we have here in verses 6 to 11 is basically an early Christian hymn. Some of your Bibles may even print it like a little poem. We'll start with verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me read this for you. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this passage, Scripture reiterates two of the same teachings we see elsewhere throughout the Gospels and in other epistles. The first one is this: Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God who holds the same nature as God the Father. And the second one is this: Jesus was born on earth as a humble baby boy who lived a perfectly obedient life to his heavenly Father. And listen, Peace Church, if there is any doctrine of Christianity that you need to get right, it's Christology. It's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You need to understand who and what this man is. Can you, in right orthodoxy, answer these questions? Is Jesus God or man? Is Jesus God or the Son of God? Did we send Jesus to the cross or did God? When Jesus was born at Christmas, was he also born into existence? If Jesus was born a man, does that mean he was born a sinner like the rest of us? Christian, if you're a Christian in the house, if you've been a Christian for, let's say, 5 years, you need to have a firm grasp on this. You need to know who you're worshiping. You need to know who saved you. You need to know what Scripture reveals about him and what he revealed about himself. These questions will make or break the Christian faith. If you are unsure or hazy on any of those questions, then let's start clearing those up by doing a little bit of Bible study. We're a small enough group here today, 4th of July weekend. Everyone else is sleeping in because of the fireworks. If this was youth group, I'd say everyone move to the first five rows. I'm not going to do that to you because I love you. But let's go ahead and just do some Bible study. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form in the Bible's original language here, which was Greek, is the word morphe. It means form as in nature. One definition put it like this. One definition puts it like this. Morphe doesn't speak of external appearance or outward shape, but the essential attributes and the inner nature. That's what Paul is saying with that word right there. When he says Jesus was in the form of God, he just didn't say, you know, Jesus was like God, Jesus looked like God. He was saying Jesus holds the very nature, the substance, the essence of who God the Father is. Paul is saying that Jesus was in very nature God. He puts it in the past tense, was, because Paul is reiterating the reality that Jesus was pre-existent to his life on earth. As Jesus Christ himself says in John 17, verse 5, right before his crucifixion, Jesus says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What Paul is saying here is that Jesus, while he was on earth, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't translate the word grasped as meaning like cognitively understood. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying the idea is grasped as in literally holding on to. Jesus did not think equality with God was something he could hold on to. He let go of it. Jesus came to earth knowing full well his divinity, but he did not hold on to his equality with God the Father. Do you know how radical this is to we who are Americans in the 21st century? Have you noticed our culture's absolute obsession with personal rights? Jesus, again, takes everything we know and believe and flips it. Our culture is obsessed with our own personal rights. And here's Jesus, God and Lord of all, and gives it all up to come save us. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, but made himself nothing. One could also say he emptied himself, meaning he left himself with nothing. In glory, on the throne of heaven, angels worshiping him, all of creation beneath him, and he leaves it to be born a baby boy in the Middle East 2,000 years ago in a barn. And what right do you want to hold on to? He says that this Jesus, who was in very nature God, became a man. And don't misread the words form or likeness to mean replicas or imitations. Paul is saying that he was born a human in the flesh to be a servant. As one commentary put it, Jesus did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this God-man Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life, even when that obedience led him to death on a Roman cross. The cross, the form of torture, first invented by the Persians, but perfected by the sadistic Romans. It was so horrible, they had to come up with a new word to describe how horrendous the pain was. Excrucio. It means of the cross. It's where we get our word excruciating. When Paul says even death on a cross, that's a twofold pronouncement. One, because of the horrible nature of it, but also because of the humble and lowly nature of it, as the cross was reserved only for the vilest and the worst criminals, for utter humiliation, for final embarrassment, and for total degradation. They crucified him naked. And do you understand that Christ did this for you in your place? This was the death that each of our sin deserves. Do you understand that Christ left the glory of heaven to come and live a perfectly obedient life on our behalf and also to take our punishment? What kind of love is that? I am woefully inadequate of that type of love. That verse, these verses, Peace Church, they shake my soul. I don't deserve this. It is almost so much for me, I almost don't want it. Because I just don't know what to do with this sort of love. Like, this isn't the sort of love that will fight for my personal rights. This is the sort of love that will lay down their own personal rights for my sake. Like, that is beyond me. All I can do is just tell you about it. I can try to experience it, and it's great sometimes, but sometimes it's almost so immense, I just don't know what to do with it. So I have to stand up here and tell you about it. Commentator F.F. Bruce sums up these verses like this. The point is rather that he did not treat his equality with God as an excuse for self-assertion. On the contrary, he treated it as an occasion for renouncing every advantage or privilege that might have accrued to him, thereby as an opportunity for self-impoverishment and unreserved sacrifice. So where are we left with this empty Christ? As verses 9 to 11 show us, we are left with exaltation. The story does not end in the grave. You can go to other world religions and go see their leaders' graves, but our world religion leaders' grave is empty. And that's the message that we're going to bring to England. Sure, go visit Muhammad's grave. Go visit Abraham's grave. Go visit the Buddha temple. Go worship their bones if you want. My God's alive. He's living. Jesus is the King. He's the King of glory. He's the King of creation. He's the King of earth. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have a King who is on a throne, not a dead prophet in a grave. I'll say it again. Jesus is the King. He is the King of glory. He is the King of creation. He is the King of the earth. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of hell. And there's not a soul or spirit ever created that will not bow before the throne, because he is worthy, because he is glorious, because he is beautiful, because he is King. There is not a tongue that will not lift up the name of Christ. The exalted King, who did what none of us could do, but what all of us should have done. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And it's only through him that we have life, and this life that will last forever. And it's this Jesus who is the reason for how we are to live, how we are to relate to each other. For there is no more joy to discover. There's no more security to be found. There is no more reality to experience than the majesty, than the glory and the power of King Jesus. So in closing, let's see how we can press on in our lives in light of this passage. First one is this. It's a fill-in if you are following along in your bulletin. Number one, what words explain your attitude towards your church family? What words explain your attitude towards your church family? Think about this one for a moment. Paul starts this passage out by saying that if we have any encouragement from Christ, we are to be unified. If we have any encouragement, knowing who Christ is now, if we have any encouragement, how can you not be encouraged by that Christ, even if you don't believe in him? Knowing that he is the pre-existent Son of God, having the same nature as God the Father, became man to take the form of a servant and die in our place. Yeah, I'd say there's some encouragement there, Paul. Kind of leaves us without an excuse here as he tells us how to operate as a church, right? Knowing what Christ did for you, I'll ask it again. What words explain your attitude towards your church family? If you are unsure of what your answers ought to be, I suggest you read the first part of Philippians chapter 2 again. And I'm not saying this because I think there's any sort of problem here with that. I'm not saying here because I think Peace Church is negative towards each other. I love this community because we love each other. I just want to make sure that we are still pointed in the same direction, and we're not about creating authentic community. We're about a community who's experiencing the glory of Jesus. Second thing is this. Is Christ or your comfort your limit of commitment? Is Christ or your comfort your limit of commitment? Look at what Christ has done for you. Are you really satisfied with living a life of anything less? When we say things like, you know, from the pulpit or during a ministry announcement, like when we say things like we want 100% involvement of everyone who calls Peace Church their home, it's not because we are a cult that demands total servitude. It's because we serve a king who showed us the way. So don't use excuses about not getting involved. Email the church office. Find out where you can serve. Don't have email? Call the church office. Don't have a phone? Stop into the church office. There's really no excuse here for walk around and be like, I don't know, it's so hard to get involved. Really, there's like wonderful office ladies who will help you get pointed in the right direction. Peace Church, experience this community by serving the King who served you. So here's the thing. Where's your limit of commitment to God's kingdom? As long as it stays in your comfort zone and doesn't messes with your more important things? Because Christ's limit of commitment was his life. You don't want to give up your comfort? Jesus gave up heaven, right? The ultimate comfort. Peace Church, don't do the least that you can, do the most that you can. We need people continuing to serve in our kids program. We have teenagers who need mentors. We have men who need a brother to walk alongside them. We have young married couples who need more seasoned couples coach them. If you feel inadequate, guess what? You probably are, but that's not an excuse. Don't come to me and say, I just don't feel like I can do this. Really, you can't. God can do it through you, though. Don't do the least you can. Do the most that you can. And finally, Christ is the King of all creation, so my question for you, is he the Lord of your life? And this is what I want to know. When you stand before the throne, will you stand there with remorse or will you stand there and rejoice? How will you answer this question now is how you'll answer that question then. I have yet to meet anybody who claims to be a perfect person. You want to change that today? Any perfect people in here? Doesn't matter the city, doesn't matter the age, doesn't matter the worldview. I have yet to meet anybody who says that they are a perfect person. Another way to say that is I have yet to meet anybody who doesn't claim to be a sinner. And here's the deal, people. If you are a sinner, that means you are in need of a Savior, and there is only one, the Son of God, who being in the very nature God, was born a man to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died. This is Jesus Christ, and I invite you to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that on the cross he took your guilt, shame, and penalty. That though he was killed, he conquered death.
He rose again. And now at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory of God, Father. There is no reason to wait another moment. If you are here, then no matter where you came from, I believe God is calling you now. He is the King of all creation. Is He the Lord of your life? Let's pray.